Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 6 and 7, living in the fear of God and having an understanding of what it means to have the fear of God. We understand from Proverbs, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. And what is this? We're going to talk about that tonight. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 6 and 7, Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 6, says, "For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great. Thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain. For as much as among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations?" As we understand here and as we look at God's word and as we study it tonight, living in the fear of God, let's bring this passage of scripture before the Lord in this time of study. Before His presence and ask for His blessings. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I just yield tonight to You. And Father, this portion of Scripture and the other Scripture passages with which we'll look at tonight, Father, that we would understand that we all need to live in the fear of God. Father, we need to have that reverence and awe for You. And so, Lord, tonight as I preach Your Word, I pray that You'd speak through me and help me and assist me in my words and thoughts, that I would be precise and accurate, and that You, Lord, would be glorified. We sure do love You and thank You for being our gracious Savior. In Your precious name I pray. Amen. World Center trade attack in September 11, 2001. As you think about this, the Islamic terrorists that would take these planes and slam them into the trade center, World Trade Centers, there in New York City, and then the Pentagon in Washington, D.C. Hundreds of lives lost in the planes, thousands lost in the collapse of these two towers, hearts filled with anguish, fear, anger, all sorts of different emotions as these scenes were observed on the television sets around the Western world and around the world. Many emotions. I remember for myself the emotions of that very day. As I was driving, my friend's mom woke us up, Buddy and I. We were in university at the time, and it was unbelievable what had happened. The emotions and reactions of the victims and survivors on that day are instructive to us as we consider what, not what it means to be trapped in Twin Towers, but what it means to walk in godly fear before the God who towers over all things. And so we're going to talk about this idea tonight and think about the people trapped in that building, the buildings on fire, the inevitable destruction. Imagine the terror going through their minds as they realize we can no longer go down these staircases. Some would jump to their destruction. Some were engulfed in flames. Others would send emails and phone calls to their loved ones saying their final goodbyes. Imagine the horror. But in the tower tragedy, and as we think about this, in the fear of the Lord, there's a sense that I'm facing a power much greater than myself. At risk, in the very present situation, that we stand before the God of all the earth. Imagine as you see funnel clouds from a tornado or a hurricane force, gale force winds coming with all their might and all their power. I remember earthquakes, as I mentioned before. You're powerless. Absolutely powerless. Lightning strikes. You can't stop it. And when a man is brought face to face before the aspect of God's greatness, as we see from nature, we realize how weak we are. We are dwarfed by the immensity of God's power. A sinner who has just become aware of his sinfulness before God as he realizes that he hangs by a thread over the gates of hell. Realizing his judgment before God, and he calls out to God, "Please forgive me. I repent of my sins." Or David, whose sin was exposed by Nathan the prophet after he had the adulterous affair with Bathsheba. Imagine the frightening vulnerability that David was in. I mean, all of those people that were in the towers, they were vulnerable. You and I are vulnerable before the Lord. Whether we acknowledge it or not, we're vulnerable. And we can see God's greatness in nature. And we can experience His greatness as we found, in the wind and the waves. Just imagine you go to the ocean or a lake, a large lake, and those waves are coming in. Or you're stuck on a lake with big waves as the winds are whipping up those waves, and you're out there in your boat and it's just slamming you against the bottoms of those waves. Jeremiah chapter 10, 6 and 7, who would not fear thee, O King of nations? Jeremiah is calling the people and say, listen, we are before a God with which we are vulnerable and with which we cannot withstand. There's a godly fear. And we find throughout the scriptures that they are peppered with accounts of people living in the fear of God. We find the scriptures all throughout talking about living in the fear of God. Now, thinking about those individuals again trapped in this final scene here, trapped in the towers. I want you to look with me at Daniel chapter 5. Let's look at the first illustration as I bring this up. Before a mysterious hand. Daniel chapter 5. Verses 4 through 6. And so this is where Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's son, has taken over in the Babylonian kingdom. And he's having a drunken feast here, arrogantly commands his men to go to the temple, take out all of the golden and silver vessels, and they bring these things to the banquet hall to give worship to the gods of gold, gods of silver and brass and iron and all their various gods. In Daniel chapter 5, verse 3, then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines drank in them. They're drinking the very vessels that God, in Solomon's temple, that had been dedicated unto the worship of God, the service of God. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass and of iron, of wood and of stone. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote, then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against another. Imagine the terror of Belshazzar seeing a hand. Can you imagine if we were here and all of a sudden on that screen outside of what we have, on the projector projecting up there, and God was to melt into that screen some phrase? Your jaws would drop. You would be, what's going on here? Just imagine the king's face was changed. His countenance, as it says in verse 6, then the king's countenance was changed and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loose and his knees smote one against another. He literally becomes jello. Here is the great king of the most powerful nation in the world at that present time being brought to nothing. He's the king of the known world. And he faces a power much greater than him. He was outranked and at great risk. In a sense, and then verse 7, the king cried aloud to bring the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, and the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. That night, as you'll read on, if you were to look towards the end of the chapter, verse 30, and that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. Now, Daniel interpreted. None of these other quote-unquote wise men or all of these religious men had the capability to do what verse 25 tells them. They couldn't interpret that. Belshazzar came up against God, and he lost. We find another vulnerability before a smoking mountain with Moses and the children of Israel. And Moses is called up to the mountain. Look with me at Exodus 19. Put yourself in the position, number one, of Belshazzar. I think we ourselves would also, I think our countenance would change. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 9, God displays his power once again, going to give Moses the law, the Ten Commandments, the tablets, the commandments on the stone tablets. Exodus chapter 19, verse 9, the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, verse 9 of Exodus 19, Lo, I come to thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live when the trumpet soundeth long. They shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount of the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. He said unto the people, Be ready against the third day. Come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud. So all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. The smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. What an unbelievable, you know, and all these people, as God's presence there on that mountain in the fire, in a moment God could have said, Israel, you're done, and they're done. You remember the story of Korah who rebelled against Moses. They were done. Ground open up to be seen no more. There's a vulnerability. We find something else, a vulnerability in the local church in Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira, they lie to the Lord. And Peter would rebuke Ananias, why have you lied? In Acts chapter 5, in an account of this situation, Acts chapter 5, verse 5. That is why when we are approaching the Lord, we do it with a humility. Because we are approaching one who has all power. We're vulnerable. But he's also our Father, so there's a gentleness. But we must also never lose sight of his greatness. In Acts chapter 5, verse 5, and verse 4, Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? Peter rebuking Ananias here. And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou wast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And then verse 11, his wife, she does the same thing a few hours later. She tempts the Spirit of the Lord. Verse 10, then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. The young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. You better not lie to God. You lie to God, you're dead. You're vulnerable. If you think about this, and the vulnerability that we have before the Lord, vulnerability really is a common theme in Scripture. Many times, a man or woman will face the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, a theophany or a Christophany, Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate appearance. He'd appear as a man before someone in the Bible, and people would fall on their faces. Moses would fall there in the presence of God at the burning bush, and take off your shoes, you're on holy ground. And Joshua, as he would see an angel, would fall down on his face. And there's various instances in the Scriptures where people enter into the very presence of holiness, and they fall flat on their face, aware of a vulnerability before the Shekinah glory of God. When a man is aware that we're in the presence of the living God, the only appropriate response is if we stand to put our face in the dust before the Almighty God. Understand this, but our forgiveness as believers has not abolished our need to fear the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, as we think about the very glory and grandeur of God, it is something with which He's a holiness and purity and perfection. He's an all power. And that is with which we have the great privilege to enter into His presence. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, it tells us, verse 28 of Hebrews 12, "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and" what? "Godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." 1 Peter 1:17, "And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth every according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." That's 1 Peter 1:17. And the Bible will tell us, as you look here, there's all those passages of Scripture that you could look up for yourself. In Romans 3:18, "There is no fear of God before their eyes, before those that don't know God." They have no fear of God, but one day they will. Ephesians 5:21, "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." 2 Corinthians 7:1, look with me here, 2 Corinthians 7:1. I won't go into all of these, but I want us to understand that there is a very clear message from God and His Word of fearing God. When you know what, electricity is an incredibly valuable thing. We are reaping the products of electricity tonight with the light bulbs and all these other, the projectors and the amplification of my voice and the live stream, you name it, we're benefiting from electricity right now. But you come before a very large transformer or some other large energy that's holding this energy, and you short that out, it's a bad day. Or it's your last day. 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And over in the Scriptures, He's saying, listen, I want you to get right. Live in holiness. Live with God's desires and laws and rules upon your life. One, because you love Him, but also because of His greatness and His power and His majesty. As He says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. When we submit to one another, I'm doing it before Him, and so are you. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, look with me here. You think about Hebrews chapter 11 with Noah, but Ephesians 6, 5, while you're turning there, Noah was moved. I mean, he moved with fear, and he prepared the ark, because he realized, God says, judgment's coming. Ephesians 6, 5. "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh." How? "With fear and trembling and singleness of your heart as unto Christ." That was there in Ephesians 6, 7. He's saying you serve your master, you serve your employer as unto Christ in fear and trembling. 1 Peter 2:18, in a parallel idea here, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward." So there is, a respect for employers. 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." There's another aspect of God that really does inject a great hope. And what I've been speaking about is the power of God. And you know what? If we just dwell upon that, it can become kind of like we're living our lives much like, you know, those who in Greek mythology would follow. Oh no, they're going to strike me. That's not what I'm talking about. There is the awesomeness of our God. But there's also, with the power, there's also a tremendous joyful security. Those who would escape the towers on that day where they were able to get down the stairwell, if they were high enough, and they were able to get out, and they were able to embrace their loved ones with a kiss or hug or whatever, there was tremendous joy. And here in the awe of God, you know, as you see, they not only saw the greatness of the danger, but also experienced the goodness of deliverance. We as believers have experienced that. You know, unfortunately, our modern culture has trivialized and lessened the word awesome. That's awesome. Ha! That word's not used as much anymore, but it was for a period of time. You know, you think about, oh, that pop is so awesome. You know, this toy or whatever. But the dictionary, American Heritage Dictionary, says an emotion of mingled reverence, dread, and wonder inspired by something majestic or sublime. That's a definition. But we're coming with the understanding that God could. You know, Jonathan Edwards, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," would preach sinners on a string over being held over hell. And yet Christ comes through and delivers us from that, and that string is no longer able to break because I'm held in His embrace. There's a great deliverance there. We are in danger. Those who had escaped the terrorist attacks with their lives, they saw the greatness of the danger, the fear, the terror, the horror. And yet, they were delivered. As a rescued sinner contemplates that we have been delivered before a holy God. The fear of the Lord is, you know, really, there's many different facets of that. And it can't really be defined in one statement, but it does understand that He has all power. It talks about His mercy endureth forever, that I don't get what I deserve. Thank God. Thank God. I am so thankful to Him for that. As I stand before Him, the fear of the Lord is the awe and reverence left over when the frightening vulnerability before the greatness of God is mixed with the joy of security upon experiencing the goodness of God. We're all vulnerable. And I am so thankful. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. As you find Isaiah here, the Word of God. But Isaiah chapter 6. The prophet here sees some of the majestic and stunning perfections of God. And by the inspiration of the Spirit of God and the preservation of God, we have these very words today. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain He covered His face, with twain He covered His feet, and with twain He did fly. And one cried into another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of Him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips. Thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I. Woe is me, for I am undone. Someday we get to be in that very presence of God in all of our perfect form, perfect body. Now the phrase fear the Lord is not used here, but it is quite well represented by woe is me, for I am undone. And at the same time, he says your iniquity, your sins are washed, your sins are taken away, your sin is purged. And then we find God giving in his goodness, experiencing the goodness of God, as you see there on the screen in the quote, we find God calling Isaiah to a task. It is a privilege that we have to serve the Almighty King. The fear of God is present in every believer from the moment of salvation, though often in a severely underdeveloped fashion. Jeremiah chapter 32, let's look at this. Jeremiah 32, verses 38 to 41. So kind of just rehearse this, and as you think about on Sunday, as I was dealing with the Revelation eschatology, end days, last days, kind of truths from the Word of God, and you think about the mighty power of God and how vulnerable man is upon the earth, man and woman, boy and girl, you name it, every human being that's living at that time, they're absolutely vulnerable before God, and one out of every two people will die. That's just the first half. That's the fear of God. That ought to instill a fear of God in you. And yet, they will clench their teeth, curse God, and cling to their false hope in a ruler, and ultimately Satan. In Jeremiah 32, 38 to 41, they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. Did I skip part of verse there? Okay. I read 38 to 41. But you think about this, here is the restoration of Israel ultimately fulfilled there in the millennium, the end of the tribulation period, but God says, I'll put my fear in your heart. There's a reverence and awe for Him. It's our sinfulness that just puts God on the shelf or puts Him in a box according to our understanding of who He is. But in maturity, the more we get to know God, the closer we draw to Him, we realize how insignificant we are. I mean, Moses and Isaiah and others, their age was something, Isaiah was young there, but he still realized, listen, I'm in the very presence of God. But as we mature before the Lord, we realize where I am before God, and I am vulnerable. That's why in David would say, my strength, my help, my defender, my refuge, my anchor, all sorts of adjectives that he's giving to that are ascribed to God, because he's having a realization of who God is. And it would do much for us. Growth in the fear of the Lord is directly proportionate to our knowledge of his perfections. And I remember one time as I was reading the Word of God, one of the times I read it through, and I said, God, this time through, can you show me your character? And I began to see God in a new way that I hadn't seen before. His characteristics, his mannerisms, his greatness. And I'm still learning, and we'll learn till we die. You have like the El Shaddai, God Almighty, that he is here. When you think about this, those who were in the Twin Towers prior to September 11th, 2001, they knew that if a fire ever erupted in their mind, they would have had to have thought, if a fire ever erupts in this place, there's a chance we could not make it out because of how tall those buildings were. If the elevators are shut down, I mean, there's a lot of secondary methods and other things that are going on to try to prevent them. But who would have thought that the towers would have collapsed? And yet they did. So in a small way, the people would have known that I'm entering into this very large building, and if I'm way up there, then I'm vulnerable. But it's been so many years. This building's had a good safety record. The fire's got all, you know, it's got everything it needs. I'm safe. Foolishly thought. We're not even safe in this building. I mean, the ground could open up. I read about a story of a man in Florida, and there was a sinkhole that happened under his bedroom, and he fell into the hole, never to be seen again. I thought, oh my, I wonder what that guy's relationship was with God at that time. His bedroom just boom, collapsed, and he was gone forever. God can do that. You know, it's these victims that and survivors that went into those towers would have had to have thought that I could be. It's oftentimes the what ifs. You know, your what ifs, if they become present reality, that's kind of a fearful thing. And we don't, many times, we think about what ifs, but we're like, well, okay. You know, as believers, I can dwell on the what-ifs, but if I just say, you know what, I'm going to do what God wants me to do because He's the one in control, He controls it all, then I don't need to have all this fear and anxiety. I mean, the fear of the Lord is the awareness of the powers of the ever-present God. Let me give you a kind of an illustration here. To fear God, you must be aware that He has infinite powers. We know that. I mean, we say, hey, He's the creator. We know that. We can say that. Churches, and we sing it, and all sorts of things that we say. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's omniscient. He knows everything. But a fear of God depends. Let me give an illustration. Imagine I was in a sports car, and I was driving down Westwood Drive, 150 kilometers an hour through the school zone. You would say, first of all, why in the world would you ever do that? But let's just for sake of illustration. Now, if I'm driving that fast and the police station is right close to there, I'm going to be watching out for the police in that very, that's a murderous driving rate. But anyways, so driving that speed on Westwood Drive, or not Westwood, Thompson Drive, excuse me, trying to do the circle like you're in NASCAR, and I would, you know, you would think someone would be looking out for the law. And then those lights go off, and they're pulled over and arrested and thrown in and car impounded and a lot of other problems. But anyways. But that person driving that fast is going to be concerned about the law that they don't get caught. Now here's a different illustration. Imagine one night I'm walking out of here and walking out of church late one night, 10, 11 o'clock sometimes when I'm out of here. And I have a couple guys approaching me in the dark, which there's lights over there, but I have some guys approaching me. And then all of a sudden, out of the blue, a police officer pulls up. You know, I'd be pretty happy to see them. Because as fast as I'm walking away from them, they're following me. That's not a good sign. Your heart's going boom, 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 boom. But then as soon as that police officer shows up, in your vulnerability, what are you? You're happy. You're joyful. You're glad. What side of the law are you on? In the fear of God, I'm happy and joyous as I'm following Him. But if you're on the other side, much like those in the tribulation period, there's terror. And as you think upon these situations, to the one in that story of the police showing up and kind of being my rescuer from some men that would probably not have good motives towards me. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, would you turn with me there? Ecclesiastes 12, we'll look at verses 13 and 14. Kind of an intriguing thing. He says the whole duty of man, verse 13 of Ecclesiastes 12. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Verse 14. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. God brings every work into judgment. My works and yours. Now, you cannot lose your salvation. But I can either have my life pleasing the Lord or displeasing. You know what? I so like it. You know what's nice when you're at a job and an employer says, good job. By the way, I'm going to give you a raise. That's a really good day, right? We like it when you're on the good side. And in the same way, fear God and keep His commandments. God has a desire for your life. And we can look at the laws as of God. We can look at them as overbearing, as burdensome. Why? Because I want to do what I want to do. But when you're within the realm of God's protection, within His commandments, you can have joy because you're within the boundaries that He set. Boundaries aren't bad. Because boundaries are protective or restrictive, depending upon what side of the fence you are. Really, in fact, godliness is the core of manliness. And Paul describes unbelievers in Romans 3:18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. They're looking outside of the fence saying, ah, God, You are so restrictive. You're so against us. Hence, in the same way, why they use the name of God and Jesus Christ as a curse word. Because they're showing they have no fear of God. As you think about this, godliness is a synonym for the fear of the Lord. Look with me at Exodus 18:21. Exodus 18:21. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties and rulers of tens. What was the prerequisites? Men that fear God. They are godly men as rulers. I mean, this is when Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, said, hey, you need to appoint some other men to help you. Your job's too much for you. Israel's kings would rule in the fear of God. Isaiah 11:2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. You know, these are characteristics of Jesus Christ the Messiah. There was Luke that would describe spiritually vibrant first century Christians. Look with me at Acts 9:31. Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 9, there was great persecution against the churches. The churches spread in fear and persecution. They continued to perpetuate the gospel and give out the gospel. And as they did, verse 31 tells us, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee. This is Acts 9:31. And Samaria and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. And in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, we're multiplied. Churches are multiplying as they're doing what Christ commanded them to do. A church has to be about what God's about, what God told them about. Christ gave us the Great Commission, evangelism, discipleship, edification. I mean, you just think about what he said, and you multiply it over and over. Why do we have a missions program? Because we want to see churches and believers other places. It's not just to get out of jail free, so we don't have to do it here. We need to be in the fear of God, understanding he has plans and commands for my life that I have to follow. And if I'm growing in the Lord, I'll be growing in the fear of God. Spiritual maturity is characterized by the fear of the Lord. Matthew Henry makes a statement. He says, most people think that they are happy who never fear. But there is a fear which is so far from having torment in it that it has in it the greatest satisfaction. Happy is a man who always keeps up in his mind a holy awe and reverence of God, his glory, goodness, and government, who is always afraid of offending God and incurring his displeasure, who keeps his conscience tender and has a dread of the appearance of evil, who is always watchful of himself, distrustful of his own sufficiency, and lives in expectation of troubles and changes, so that whenever they come, they are no surprise to him. He who keeps up such a fear as this will live a life of faith and watchfulness, and therefore happy is he, blessed and holy. End quotes. What happened with Isaiah's fear of God? Woe is me, for I am undone. God says, whom shall I send? Who will go for me? And Isaiah, you know what? Here am I. The fear of God energized him to work for God. The fear of God, the fear of the judgment of God upon the unbelieving ought to compel us to do more for God, not less. We ought to be more faithful to God, do more for him, giving our all to him, not less. It's not a time to sit back. It's a time to push forward. And there, I'm going to look at a number of psalms here. Psalm 112. Psalm 112:1 says, praise ye the Lord, blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. Turn with me to Psalm 128. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. Verse 4 of Psalm 128. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. Proverbs would go on to say, the fear of the Lord tendeth to life. And he that hath it shall abide satisfied, he shall not be visited with evil. Proverbs 22, 4. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. This is not a health, wealth, and prosperity. You live your best life. That's absolute paganism, hedonism. That's evil. It's not my best life. I'm living his life that he's called me. He has a plan for my life. He had a plan for Adam and Eve's life, he has a plan for my life, and he has a plan for your life. Without a fear of man, we are crippled and we are incomplete. We're like a car who functions without an engine. And as you think about this, we are created so that God would have something to show about himself. Now I want you to think about this. As an individual, put this up here. An individual who does not have a fear of God is like a person who is like a car with no engine. You're going to work on the outside of that body. You're going to fix up the car. You're going to try to make it look nice, but you still aren't going anywhere. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, creating Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Our well-tuned, high-performing engines of godliness are the means whereby he gets the glory due to him. So when I'm trying to, you know, an individual trying to make this really fancy car with all this power and he spends thousands and thousands of dollars to soup up this vehicle to give a really big engine that nice big You know, we like that sound, but then you look at the manual, wow, that guy's a genius. But where are the praises? They're going to that man. They're not going to God. And so the lost man and the carnal Christian works a lot on the outside, because inside there is no engine. There's nothing to propel them forward. The engine of my soul begins to be on fire when I know Christ is my Savior. I get an engine, but if I'm not living in the fear of God, I'm not going anywhere. Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened. That means he brought to life who were dead in trespasses and sins. In Ephesians 2:2-3, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And the verse goes on. It talks about the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. The engine is running, but perhaps it's running roughly. There's some fine-tuning that is needed. And it is God's plan that I grow. Sanctification is God's plan of how you grow in the fear of the Lord. The godliness that characterizes Jesus Christ. Sanctification is I'm learning how to live life doing it God's way. That's what I'm learning. I mean, he's given me the driver's manual in the Word of God. So as we reflect upon some of these truths tonight, what attributes of God are a part of his greatness? What attributes of God are a part of his goodness? What ways do you think are you vulnerable when you think about God's greatness? What ways do you feel secure and full of hope when you think about his goodness? What does it mean to have an awe of God? How is that demonstrated in your life? How do you demonstrate God's goodness, his power through your life? Can you say that you fear God? Many times we're done, I'm going to do it my way. And if you say that, then you're demonstrating you don't. And our society has many anxiety disorders, and unfortunately, within churches, it's almost equal, you think. Many worries, fears, stressors. Philippians 4:6, be careful for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Isaiah 41:10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. And many are unchecked in their emotions. Anxiety attacks. And these are crippling, and sometimes they can produce unbelievable crippling pains. A pain not in the head, but in the body, as the weight of life is overwhelming. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man bringeth a snare. But whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be saved. The psychiatric world has gone to great lengths to try to catalog all of these various disorders, problems. But the fundamental problem is there's a thinking problem. There's a heart problem. Cures and anxiety for life. Isaiah 66:2. I'm almost done with it. I don't want to pick back up in the middle of this. And so Isaiah 66:2, but understand this, this anxiety, the overstress, all of this stuff, an indicator of not living in the fear of God. Isaiah 66:2. For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Believers who are living anxious lives are not living in the immediate awareness of the power of God, that he cares intensely about him, that he's with them. They're not living to let God lead their life and their mind. And they have a low view of God. They sin against him. They demonstrate how little they know of him. In Matthew chapter 11, 28-30, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. People aren't finding their rest in Christ. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest in your souls. There's not rest because God doesn't lead the thinking. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There is no wisdom to solve life's dilemmas apart from the fear of the Lord. When we see life's uncertainties, I need to look at it through God's perspective. I need to get it. Let me just, final illustration. There's this Tinkerbell the cat. And the author tells a story about his children when they went to their grandparents' house. They would not get out of the car because there was this cat named Tinkerbell. And they were absolutely petrified of this cat. So if the grandparents assured them that that cat was not in the house, then they would go inside the house. Now, Grandma and Grandpa, once the kids were inside, the girls were inside, they would bring the cat out. The girls would sit on their daddy's lap, and they would pet the kitty. Now, if the girls were not on their daddy's lap, as the author says, they would try, Grandma and Grandpa would say, hey, come over here. They would not. Because they understood, will not doubt that God is powerful. You know, they were asked, come and sit on Grandma and Grandpa's lap and we'll hold the kitty. They would not. But they had the heart of their father. And when we have the heart of our father, I can have a calm assurance to move forward. We believe God is powerful, but I'm not willing to rest myself in him. We're saying, I'm not doing it. God says, I've called you. I'm not doing it. What I'm saying is I'm not sure that God loves me. Because I'm resting upon my own energies and strength. Living in fear and anxiety rather than understanding who God is. God never promises to remove our fears. Instead, he repeatedly commands us to fear thou not. He says, don't fear. And so when I am going through that fearful time and I'm overwhelmed, I need to reflect upon the characteristics of God. Zephaniah 3:16 and 17. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love, he will joy over thee with singing. Fear thou not, for I am with thee, as Isaiah 41:10 discusses. And the fact is, Christian, living in the fear of God, as I'm continually refreshing my mind of who he is, seeing his faithfulness, seeing his goodness, seeing his power, and realizing that he's mine, he's my God, he's yours. And we can have that calm assurance to move forward as God leads us and guides us. Our constant worry is a reflection of our low view of God and our continued disobedience in handling our trouble our own way. It reveals an absence of a maturing fear of God. Believers should not be anxious, folks. What it does is it reveals that I have much to grow. And as I draw this to a close tonight in the invitation time, I want to challenge you on the very thought, how are you doing in your fear of the Lord? How are you doing in just dealing, in handling stressors of life? Are you bringing them before the Lord? Or is there a certain way to deal with it in our own power and strength? I trust that we would reflect upon how good God is. Begin to get into the Word of God and see the characteristics of God and find the rest that He promises to us. And if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, my friend, you can't know that. But you can if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You understand that you deserve hell. You deserve God's judgment. But in the mercy and love of God, you call out to Him and ask Him to forgive you, a wicked sinner, and be your Savior. And my friend, you'll be gloriously saved. And so as we come to the time of invitation with heads bowed and eyes closed and a time of quietness, I just want to challenge you on that very thought. Living in the fear of the Lord, how are you doing?